Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I have in mind a verse in Matthew 23, but to get there, we'll go through chapter 21 and 22. We'll start in chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, which is on page 1528. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus is speaking about these parables, by parables, it says, and he speaks of a certain king. He begins his parable speaking of a certain king in verse 2. And it's not my thought to speak of the entire story, but we can see that there's this intention to have a wedding feast for his son. And there are many who are invited, and the ones who are invited, it says in verse 5, they made light of the invitation. To them it was nothing. Could you imagine what's the most dignified party you've ever been invited to? Here is the invitation from the king, and you say, yeah, you know, I think I'd rather spend time with my cows. As it says, one goes to his farm, another goes to his business, and then they beat the servants, some of them. And the story continues to say that he had a plan in reserve, that when those who were invited did not come, that there was a plan in reserve to invite the others. Those who were invited were not worthy, verse 8. So go into the highways, find as many as you can. And the wedding hall, verse 10, was filled with guests. So the king comes in to visit in the banquet hall. He sees the guests, and there's a man there who did not have the proper attire for this feast. So he says to him, verse 12, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? It's interesting, right, to hear that word friend, and then to hear this question. Now, this is a potentially confusing story to us because it sounds a little unfair to approach someone who is at this wedding and say, you know, I invited everybody I could find, and yet here you are. You just came in what you were wearing. That sounds a little insulting. But if we would understand the customs, the wedding garment would be provided. And so everybody would receive the proper attire. It was part of the invitation. This was part of the way that people did things. You could remember in the Old Testament that this was some of the ways that people would celebrate. When Samson had his wedding, he was telling riddles, and he said, if you can guess my riddle, I'll give you clothes. It was part of the way to show generosity, was to provide not only the feast, but also the garments to wear. But this man apparently felt that he was fine all by himself. He was fine how he was. He really was disrespecting the invitation by this great one. We can see the man was speechless in verse 12. In other words, he had no story. He didn't say, well, you know, I looked in my closet, I found the best that I could, I thought this would be okay. No, he was speechless because he had no excuse. He had rejected the garment that the king had provided. And so, even though he's called friend, it's interesting here. The same thing happens with Judas. Judas comes to betray the Lord Jesus in the garden. He goes to kiss him. And the Lord Jesus says, friend, why have you come? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? We really appreciate the heart of love and the attractive character of the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, when we see that sometimes he calls people friends, this is a symbol of God himself, Christ himself, who is the king. Or we might say that he's the son for whom the wedding feast is made. We can see it in different ways. This is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. And it does rest in our consciences to recognize that, you know, as we sang this earlier, we pour contempt on all our pride. We come in the value of what the Lord Jesus has offered, what he has done. And we don't come in the value of the best we can bring. But when we come in the value of what he provides, it's perfect, it's complete. There's nothing lacking. It's so wonderful to hear that invitation. Now this chapter is in the middle of a series of conversations that the Lord Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And we can see in verse 15 that the Pharisees plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They did not appreciate these parables. Now just go back briefly to chapter 21. We see a parable about a man with two sons in verse 28. And in verse 33, the Lord Jesus says, here another parable. Here's a certain landowner, and he had a vineyard. He gave it to workers. He gave the management of it to hired workers. And then he wanted to receive the fruit of it. And they killed the servants that the owner sent to the property in order to receive the fruit of it. He even sent his son, and they killed his son. And it says in verse 45 that the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard his parables, they knew he was condemning them. They knew what he was talking about. They saw themselves in his parables. They knew that he was speaking against them. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitudes. And so, chapter 22, the Lord continues speaking about this certain king. And so now, in this context of hearing these condemning messages, you know, we think about the children's friend, the love of the Lord Jesus. No one loves us like the Lord Jesus, and that is so true. And at the same time, no one tells us like it is, like the Lord Jesus. And so the Pharisees, you know, this was their opportunity. This was their opportunity. They heard themselves in the parables, and they wanted to deflect attention to something else. This is so common that what we want to do is we hear ourselves in the Word of God, and we say, well, yeah, but what about this other thing? What about this other subject? Let's talk about that, because I don't really want to see myself in the message of the Scriptures. Well, Jesus had even quoted the Scriptures back in at the end of that second parable in chapter 21. He says, verse 42, have you never read in the Scriptures? And so he gives the source of his message from the Scriptures. So the Pharisees, they send these messengers, verse 16 of chapter 22, and they say, teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And there's further conversation then with others in this chapter. But I'd like to really focus on this. Now we see the context. The context is one of looking for excuses. These who have come to the Lord Jesus with religious knowledge, the religious experts, actually, the Pharisees and the others, and they come with this question. It's not an honest question. It's a question intended to deflect attention from themselves. And so they ask this question. He knows their wickedness in verse 18. It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, this passage about the tax money, the denarius, it comes right after the parable about the landowner. And he says in Mark's gospel, he says he knows their hypocrisy. In Luke's gospel, he knows their deceitfulness, their deception. And in Mark, their hypocrisy. And in Matthew, he knows their wickedness. All of this is really in their hearts. And it's really a key message. It's a key presentation of how it is that we overcome or respond differently to the claims of God. We don't want to respond like religious people who deflect attention from themselves. We want to respond with contemplation. And so this idea about the image and the inscription on the coin, it's a picture of Caesar. Not long after this, a few decades after this, the worship of Caesar became enshrined. It wasn't perhaps quite as strong at this particular moment, but very strong in the days of the early Christians and in the centuries that followed, that Caesar was listed among the deities of the Roman pantheon. You would have to worship Caesar. If you just take a little incense and you bow down and you say, Caesar is God, they wouldn't kill you. And Christians refused to do so. Caesar is not God. And the Lord Jesus is making that point already here. Caesar is not God. There are things that belong to Caesar, but there are other things that belong to God. And now it's actually not quite as simple as that, because we would say it's not just here's the Caesar category and here's the God category. on whom is the image of God. It's stamped upon every human being. And so on me is the image of God. On every human being that comes into this world, the image of God. Now that image is not in itself a guarantee of faithful response to God. On the image, on the Pharisees was stamped the image of God, and yet they were hypocrites. They were wicked. On the man in the story who came to the wedding feast was stamped the image of God, and he was offered the wedding garment so he would be suitable to come in to the presence of the king, but he refused it. So the image of God is not in itself a guarantee of our right to stand in the presence of God, but it is there. And if we would live like the Lord Jesus, if we would respond, if we are interested to respond to his principles here, we will appreciate the fact that every human being has the image of God stamped upon him or her, but also the image of God is stamped upon me. And so everything I am, God has a claim to that. God has a claim. When you go to museums and you see sculptures, or you see artwork, or you see pottery, and it's intended to be a work of art, then often there's a way to find out the mark of the creator, the mark of the artist, the signature, or some other identifying indication of who made that piece of artwork. And that creator has a claim on what has been made. The Lord Jesus is saying that God has a claim on everything that I am. And do you know what that includes? That includes the coins in my pocket that have the image and inscription of Caesar. So when we think about the fact that the scriptures teach us who we are, we want to respond by saying, yes, I want to know spiritual truths. I want to know doctrine. I want to know who I am in the presence of God based on what Christ has done for me and my response to him in faith. And then the scriptures don't stop there. They tell us how to behave morally, for example. They tell us how to behave in a culture that has rejected God's presentation of truth and morality. They tell us how to relate to other people around us. They tell us how to relate to government. They tell us how to relate to employers. They tell us how to relate in families. The scriptures tell us all these things. And so God has a claim on all these parts of our lives. And when we see that the Lord Jesus responds to these religious leaders with this declaration, his answer is an answer that makes it not, in a way, not simpler, but more complicated. Because it's not just, you know, a couple hours a week when I have to think now about have some God consciousness. It's not just a couple hours a week where I'm worried about my spiritual life. It's all the time, because God has a claim on me wherever I am. Now, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, we have determined that we are going to live for him and in his power, then there's even another claim. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that we are bought with a price. We're bought with a price. He has given himself for us. He has shed his blood for us. We are redeemed, as it says in 1 Peter, with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 has another reference to that same phrase, bought with a price. We are not our own. And so there's an additional claim that God has on us as Christians. So it's actually more complicated for Christians, not that it's confusing, but it's demanding. It's simple to understand, but it's not easy to put into practice. So the Lord Jesus has said that everything they have is to be God's. Now, I said that we're going to get to chapter 23, and that's where we're going to look now. So just turn a page. This whole chapter is a chapter spoken to the Pharisees, and there's not a single compliment in it. It's a lot of woe, a lot of correction, a lot of rebuke. And in verse 23, we have here an important verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We're just going to focus on this, although the whole chapter is very instructive. The Pharisees, who had been told about the image and inscription of God being upon them, the Lord Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy and the things that they major on, they make big deals about certain things, and they forget about other things. And here, they're going to their cupboards, and they're taking out the spices that they have, the mint and the anise and the cumin, and they're being very particular and precise. I'm so righteous that I am not going to forget to give God a tenth of even the mint. Or maybe they're out in their garden and they're harvesting the mint, and they harvest 10 leaves of mint, and one leaf goes to God. And they make sure that every little detail like this is included. And to them, it was an enhancement of their righteousness. But the Lord Jesus says, there are actually things more important. God weighs certain types of obedience as more important than others. We don't always emphasize that, but he does. When people came to the Lord Jesus, I just think it's actually in Pat chapter 22, he says, they say, what's the greatest commandment? He had an answer. There's a greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with everything you are. And there's a second, love your neighbor as yourself. But there is a rank in this sense about how we behave. And the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 23, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You ought to have done these. And he says, it's fine that you tithed the mint and the anise and the cumin. Don't leave the others undone. That's the others, is the mint and the anise and the cumin. But the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. Now I want to just consider the essential character of these three things that the Lord Jesus speaks about. We've heard a great deal about the importance of justice and mercy. And it is the character of God. There's a verse in Psalm 89, I think it is, where it says that his throne is established in justice. God is just. He does not show partiality. He does not show preference. He doesn't have a bag of weights. And for you, he takes one set of weights, and for me, he takes another set of weights, and he judges us differently. God is precise. He is perfect. He is correct when he judges. And also, God shows mercy. In fact, according to James chapter 2, and the Lord Jesus himself says it in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, we might almost say God bends toward mercy. Not that he compromises truth ever, but James chapter 2 says that mercy triumphs over justice. And in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, he quotes the Old Testament, which says, you know, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. And it was mentioned also in another message a couple weeks ago about in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that when the people said, what kind of sacrifice should we bring? God replies and says, I don't want your animals, really. It was a mark of obedience to bring the animals. But he says, what I want is, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy? But you might notice, if you know the whole verse, you notice where I stopped. And this is also very important. It's not only justice and mercy, is it? In Micah 6, verse 8, do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. In Matthew 23, it's justice and mercy and faith. Justice and mercy and faith. And if we're going to respond in a way that God himself is honored, that to show that we recognize his stamp upon us, we carry out justice and mercy, but faith. Walking humbly with our God. And in our day-to-day experiences, because God has claims on all part of us, because unlike the Pharisees, we're not looking to deflect attention, we welcome the Bible's instruction to us because it teaches us who God says we should be. We just have time to turn to the book of Psalms. I have a longer example to consider, but we'll save that for another time. Psalm 101. It's on page 931. In the Chapel Bible, Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Look at verse 2. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. So there's mercy and justice and wisdom. Mercy and justice and wisdom with faith, with humility. Our culture would like to insist upon justice and mercy. And it's good if a Christian is characterized by doing right and loving mercy. If that's all we are, we could go anywhere in this world and people would welcome us. But if we go and we say, and faith, that's going to affect my choices differently. If I say, and walking with humility, as if God is right here watching, that's going to affect my choices differently. If I say, mercy and justice and wisdom, because not everything right in front of me is a wise choice, and that's going to affect me differently than only mercy and justice. I don't want to speak as if we only talk about current events issues, but the scriptures should teach us how to behave in whatever situation we're in. That's what the epistles are for. Look at the specific examples in the epistles of the New Testament. We'll look at one at another time to see how to apply God's wisdom to challenging situations, because we trust, we believe, we are confident that God, through the scriptures, will tell us what his ways are. You know, the Pharisees, they came to the Lord, the Sadducees actually, the Sadducees came with a religious question, and they said, well, we have this question about resurrection. A woman who was married and her first husband died, so then she married the man's brother, and then that man's brother died, and then she married the next brother. Seven people married her. If there's resurrection, how is she going to have a husband in heaven? They were really undermining the idea of a resurrection. They didn't believe in it. And he says to them, the Lord Jesus says, you are greatly mistaken because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That was the other part of it. If we don't know the scriptures, we will come to our own conclusions. We will walk into the presence of God with our own clothes on instead of with the garment that he clothes us with. We will walk into situations thinking that we can depend on our own decision making rather than the Spirit of God who empowers us to apply the principles of the Word of God. We want to be those who know that God has a claim on us at every moment, in every situation. And we want to know how God presents that to us so that we can present his name and live in an appropriate way for the message that is presented to a lost world and even to one another, so that we live with justice and mercy and also wisdom. And may the Lord help us to do so. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we do appreciate and value deeply the availability of the scriptures. We think of how the Lord Jesus would affirm them in his teaching. We think of how we have the provision made for us to understand what it is that we should be doing in our own circumstances. We have none of the social conditions of our day, we would think, in the pages of a first century manuscript, and yet we have all the principles that we need for life and for godly living. And so we pray that you will teach us your ways as we go on through our daily activities. The name of the Lord Jesus can be exalted in our testimony, and may it be so. We want to live the way he lived, and we pray that you will guide us in this. We give our thanks to you, our God and Father, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.